Our speaker this morning, we go way back. We talk about history and historical events that took place some years ago. We had something in Metro Atlanta that was called Blackness, Paradigm, and Perspective for Healing. It was him and several others that came together with Brother Don Thomas brought together. And as a result of that, we were addressing some of the ills that's taking place in among African Americans, and it was very impactful as we had this conversation, and it lasted for several days. And we would have seminars on a regular basis to just to reinforce what took place then. So much so that every week we were having we took our services on Wednesday and turned that into that conversation. By having people come in, like Dr. Ellis and others, to come in to share. He was at one time, I think it was, I'm looking at all the information that you can read yourself, but he's now with Reformed Theological Seminary right here in Metro Atlanta. So we welcome him. He's not living here permanently yet or located here, but he'll be in and out of Atlanta a whole lot. And after last night's sharing, I asked him, I said, look, we need to resurrect what we were in the process of constructing some years ago. So we are working on something to get him in on a regular basis, not just for, and the thing I've always done, it's not just for our local church, but we believe what we are trying to put together is for the Church of Atlanta. The information, insight, to go into the history, to understand what really happened from the Garden of Eden into this present time is what he shared with us last night at Cross Country Church, and it was an eye-opening experience, and I recommend that you go on our website and look at that presentation. It was impactful. So we're working on something in the future, but this morning I wanted him to come because we understand many of the millennials in particular are gravitating towards other religious expressions, and we are wondering what is happening when we begin to see all these movements taking place and the exodus that's taking place within the church. And I asked Dr. Ellis, I said, who do you know that can address it? And to find out who could address it even all the more than Dr. Ellis himself. So I asked him, would you please come and share with the pastors and leaders here in Metro Atlanta.
As you can hear from my voice, I'm having some issues today. Bear with me though. I came down with something last night. It was coming on me. So if you see the video, you see my voice weakening. But anyway, God is good, and he said he's going to move. My. I want to share with you some thoughts around discipling urban young men. This is a subject that's near and dear to my heart. I live to mentor and disciple young men. And I think it's of utmost importance that we do this. And I want to share with you some thoughts around this. First of all, that reaching urban young men involves addressing their core concerns. Now, what are core concerns? Core concerns are values and or issues. values are our ideas that we embrace as our guiding principles. Issues are problems that emerge from within us or imposed on us. You got it? Now, core concerns are life-controlling and life-defining values and issues. You got it. Life-controlling and life-defining. Now, the core concerns for very many young men, urban young men, are these. Powerlessness is a core issue. Empowerment is a core concern. And three core concerns that are of central importance are these: dignity, identity, and significance. Dignity, identity, and significance. And major reasons why, in many cases, we are not connecting with urban young men is due to our failure to address their empowerment core concerns biblically. There's a lot of people out there who are claiming to address core concerns, but they're not doing it from a strong enough base. They're not doing it from a biblical base. The other reason why we have failed in this is because of the inadequacy of our Western theology. Where's my, oh, there it is. The inadequacy. What happened? Oh, okay. All right. The inadequacy of our Western theology. Now, let me explain to you a couple of things. If we talk about the Bible, how much of life does the Bible address? All of it. Okay, so the scope of biblical truth is as wide as this screen. There's nothing in life the Bible doesn't address. Now, how much does theology address? All right? Theology addresses only some things. I have great discussions with my colleagues at Reformed Seminary, and I keep telling them this. I say, look, we got some great theology, but it ain't the Bible. Okay. Now I'm going to try to give you the key to understanding what's happened here. It only addresses a certain amount, but there are two sides to theology. Two sides. There is side A, which covers about 3/4 of it. And there is, okay, now let me tell you what side A is. Side A involves the epistemological implications of the Bible. Okay, you know what epistemology means? It means how we know something. Jesus loves me. This I know. Now, what's the epistemological base for that? All right. Okay. So when we talk about the epistemological dimensions, we are talking about what we should know about God. You see? What we should know about God. That's good stuff. Good stuff. But there's another side to theology that we don't think about a lot, at least in the Western culture, in the dominant culture in America. That's the B side. Covers about 3/4 of the window. And it is the ethical implications of the scripture. So, in other words, epistemology, what we should know about God, ethical, how we should obey God. Got it? Now let me say this. In church history, the church in the dominant culture, the dominant white culture, has heavily weighed in on side A, and they've been weak on side B. Doesn't this explain how you can have people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preaching the gospel in all power and yet owning slaves? They're out of balance. They were in heresy on side B. They were orthodox on side A, but heresy on side B. Now we need to have both. But if you're missing one, or if you're weak on one, you're out of balance. Let's look at those two sides in a different sense. There's the dominant cultural implications and the subdominant cultural implications. You know that song, I can't sing, but you know the song, I will trust in the Lord till I die. Now, what's one of the verses. I'm going to treat everybody right. Is that ethical or epistemological? That's ethical. Now, if that song emerged in the white experience in America, it would come out like, I will sign the statement of faith. Okay, all right. So, okay, now let's look at it one more way. The propositional orientation of Scripture, that's 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. You hear this a lot, right? You look at the theology that came out of Europe, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, right? But then out of the African-American experience, there is the narrative orientation. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? All right. So there's A side and B side. All right. Now, today we live in a time where meta-narratives are very important. Now, what I mean by a meta-narrative, I mean the big story. The big story. The big story. We live in the postmodern period, right? Everybody tells us that. Postmodernism emerged in the mid-20th century, and it is preoccupied with language and meta-narratives. It assumes that the truth about reality is hidden from us, and all we can do is tell stories about it, and this is how we make ourselves who we are. You listen to the news, they're always telling you, oh, that doesn't fit his narrative. Have you ever heard that? Meta-narratives are the thing today. Now, there are shifting roles for meta-narratives. In the pre-modern period, it was the acceptance of the meta-narrative revealed by God in the Scripture. In the modern period, it was the meta-narrative of reason yielding truth about reality. The postmodern period, the reduction of all meta-narratives to power plays. You begin to understand this when you look at groups like Black Lives Matter and others. They are capturing the imaginations of our young people because they're pointing out some truths about some erroneous meta-narratives that are out there. Now let's look at an urban twist to this postmodernism. The prevailing meta-narratives are regarded as oppressive. Meta-narrative that the police are there to help you, that's regarded as oppressive. You see that? And of course, we have plenty of instances where police have had misconduct and played to that. But and hence the prevailing white narrative needs to be rejected, and the black meta-narrative needs to prevail. Otherwise, there's no communication. Now, let me give you a clear example of what I mean by the meta-narrative of America. Everybody wants to say that America is, this is an exceptional country, right? American exceptionalism, right? All right. And there are a lot of people out there who say that there is a Christian meta-narrative of America. I don't buy that. But it's great to be here now. Now, don't get me wrong. I appreciate being here. But let's look at this. Above the line and below the line. Above the line is positive. Below the line is negative. Now, the question is, has America acted Christianly? Well, it depends on how you look at it, doesn't it? If you look at it from the perspective of the general consensus, there was a time in this country when the average person in the street knew what the gospel was. If you ask them, they don't know anymore. Look, I teach in seminary. I get students in there looking at the table of contents, finding the book of Genesis. Oh, hallelujah. Okay. But the other question is, has America acted unchristianly? And you measure that on the basis of racial ethics. Now, when white folks, generally speaking, look at the American meta-narrative, which one do they choose? The top one. When black folks look at the American meta-narrative, which one do they choose? The bottom. Okay, so let's watch this. Let's put some time, the era of the Christian consensus versus the end of slavery, the Jim Crow era, and the civil rights era. Let's look at the top one first. Let's look at the, what's the story of America? Has America acted Christianly? Well, according to the top one, America has gone along pretty Christian. It got more Christian when they freed the slaves. But lately, we have gone to the dogs. Have you heard that? And therefore, we want to make America great again. Okay. Okay, all right. But when African Americans look at this, this is the way it goes for us. It got a little closer to Christianity when they freed the slaves, but lately America has acted much more Christianly. Hello? And you see, there's a whole difference there. Now, what is the biblical meta-narrative? It is creation, right? Fall, redemption, and glory. Is that right? Now, here's the problem. Much of American Christianity has couched the biblical narrative in the prevailing white meta-narrative. Got it? All right. Now, I'm not here to blame anybody here. I'm just trying to give you some insight. Here's an example. I'm going to show you a region of the country, and I want you to tell me where it is. Where is that? The red. The Bible Belt. Is that right? The Bible Belt. Yes, that's right. I grew up in the north. And when I thought of that region of the country, what did I call it? Now, what does that have to say about the Bible to a young man like myself? It tells me that somehow the Bible is connected to Jim Crow, right? All right. I'm just telling you the images that come across through our young people. That's that. And we in the church have not strongly refuted these erroneous images. And these images mean a lot. We have not done it. And therefore, Christianity, among a lot of young men that I mentor and disciple, they see Christianity, continue to see Christianity as a white man's religion and the main targets for rejection. Would you subscribe to a religion that considers human beings to be dogs? No. Now, let's talk about making urban disciples. There's a difference between a disciple and a convert. You know, my voice is starting to come back a little. This is good. Praise the Lord. There's a difference between a disciple and a convert. A disciple is one who is in the process of learning to obey all things that Christ commands. A convert is one who has surrendered his or her allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, Jesus commanded us to make converts, right? Disciples. Okay. All right. Why did he tell us to make converts? Because we can't. Right? Salvation is of the Lord, right? Okay. This is the Great Commission. Now, here's the problem that we have had. And I look in thousands of instances of this. We in the Christian community seem to be determined to make converts. And we'll leave God to make the disciples. Okay. All right. We got it all backwards. God tells us to make disciples. And it doesn't make any difference if somebody is saved or not to disciple them. Does that make sense? You start discipling somebody not when they get saved, but when you meet them, when you start discipling them. Now let me ask you a question. When did Jesus' disciples get saved? I haven't answered that question yet. All I know is that by the time you get to the day of Pentecost, it's obvious that they're saved. Right. All right. But what Jesus did, he brought them along. He had a little bit of faith. He fanned that to flame. He brought them along and challenged them and challenged them and challenged them. And they came to Christ in a real way somewhere in that process. The Bible tells us that when the Messiah comes, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not stuff out. There are people out there in the hood who have all kinds of problems with Christianity, but who long to know God. Let me ask you a question. If you met Rahab the day before the spies came, would you recognize the spark of faith that was in her? I mean, she was a believer. She was on bad software. She was a believer. And when the spies came, they said, oh, no, that's not the way. This is the way, right? You got it? You know, our methodology is based on the assumption that everybody is a Philippian jailer. How many people have you ever met that walked up to you and said, what must I do to be saved? I've experienced one in my life, and it shocked me so bad I didn't know how to lead anybody to Christ. Okay. All right. All right. So when I talk about discipleship, this is how you reach urban young men. You got to begin to address their core concerns and answer their questions biblically. Let me tell you something. I've done a lot of work with Muslims over my years. I've gone, I've visited mosques, I've spoken to them, and the mosque, at least in the African American context, are full of disgruntled Baptists. That's right. Disgruntled Baptists raised in the church. So I ask, I say, why did you leave Christianity? You know what the question I get all the time? Oh, and by the way, I talk about the Black Hebrew Israelites today. Same thing. And the answer is, Christianity never answered my questions and never addressed my issues. So I ask, what questions, what issues? And they begin to share with me their questions and their issues. And I begin to share with them how the Bible addresses them. Their questions and issues are easily addressed from the Bible. And I share them with that. I share that with them. And then, do you know what the response I get all the time is? I became a Muslim. I became one of the Black Hebrew Israelites because I was looking for what you just told me. All right. So, how do we do this then? The pre-conversion phase of discipleship is to bring a person to faith. You got to bring people to faith today. This is not like 100 years ago where everybody on the street knew the gospel. People don't know it anymore. You got to lead them. You got to bring them to faith through discipleship. There is the first phase, which I would call practical application of the Word of God. We're talking about justice, acts of kindness, things like that. The next phase would be what I would call planting nuggets of God's Word into their consciousness. Ran into a young man not too long ago who was a gangbanger. And he somehow found out that I was a minister. And he said, "I want nothing to do with your God." I said, "Why?" He says, "Because God doesn't understand gangbangers like me." I said, "What you say?" I said, if I was to show you in the Bible a gangbanger, would you agree to study the Bible with me?" And he agreed immediately because he knew I couldn't find it. So I opened the book to Judges chapter 9 and 10 or 10 or 11. The story of Jephthah. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah had an interesting situation. His daddy was a big shot, prominent family. The whole region was named after his family. But his father, who had many sons, every now and then would take his love to town. And one of these forays into town to do business with the ladies of the evening resulted in a baby mama. And the baby's name was Jephthah. So his daddy was a big shot. His mama was a hoe. Can we talk? So Jephthah grows up and he wants to be with his half-brothers and his father. And his half-brothers drive him into exile. And the Bible tells us, the English Bible says, and soon he was joined by other adventurers. I said, "Well, that's interesting." So I looked up the Hebrew word. I think the Hebrew word is hakim, which means morally bankrupt, reckless, violent. And it says they became a band of mighty fighting men. All right. So first of all, what do you call a hakim? So what was a good translation for that? Thug. And they became a band of mighty fighting men. What? A gang. And I showed that to him. And then I asked him, I said, "Listen, I said, God is calling you. You ever wonder why you're a gangbanger in the first place?" He said, "Well, I never thought about it." I said, "You are a gangbanger because God made you a warrior by nature. Now the question is, whose warrior are you going to be? You're going to be God's warrior, which will lead to eternal life, or are you going to be the warrior of some drug kingpin who will have you killed at the drop of a hat?" And he was taken aback. And we continued our discipleship process. And it came to faith. Okay. Now, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. If I had asked him if he wanted to be the bride of Christ, you know, there's no political correctness in the hood. You know that, right? Okay. So the next phase, okay, first you do practical application, planting nuggets. And that's what I did with this young man. I planted nuggets of biblical truth into his consciousness. And now all of a sudden he began to realize that God knows him. Do you know what's a funny thing? I never run into an atheist in the hood, by the way. The next thing you do then is what I did with him. You help him connect the dots, connect the nuggets. And you know, I tell you what really helps me out a lot is the narratives in the Bible. Now, I learned all the 1, 2, 3 ABC stuff. There are portions of scripture like that. But most of the scripture comes to us in the form of narratives and stories. So, scripture is a side B book. I'm not discounting side A now. Don't. Okay. And then you connect the dots and show them that as you connect the dots, you raise their God consciousness first. Now, in the hood, I have to do it that way. I have to raise their God consciousness first before I can raise their Jesus consciousness. Ever want to know why? Well, let me show you a picture. Who is that? Okay. Let me give you a side view. No? All right. Let me show you another picture. Oh, you recognize the one on the right, but you don't recognize the one on the left? That is probably the closest rendition to what Jesus looked like. And they did forensic science. They got some skulls from the first century Palestine. You know how they can reconstruct somebody's face? They did that, and that's about right. Now, here's the problem. I can relate to this guy, see, but this guy, he wouldn't last 49 seconds in my neighborhood, and I live in a nice neighborhood. And because of that, instead of understanding the real Jesus, what they have in their minds when they think of Jesus, they have the image of what I would call toxic Jesus. That's toxic. And if I come at them with Jesus immediately, that's what they're looking at. That's what they think. That's the image. I got to figure out a way to get them to encounter Jesus and know Jesus before they realize he is Jesus. And once they encounter him, then they find out that he is Jesus and it's no problem. I help them to raise their God consciousness. How many times in the Old Testament does it refer to God as, quote, my Savior? God, my Savior. How many times have you seen that? You know, when people actually cry out to God to be their Savior, you know who they're crying out to? It's Jesus. The blind man in John chapter 9, he didn't have his theology together. He said, oh, son of David, he knew the son of David. Oh, have mercy on me. He gives him the sight. And you know, I suspect when Jesus healed him, he got saved too. He gets kicked out of the synagogue. He goes back to Jesus and says, hey, you know, remember the synagogue? Said, he's nothing but a no good sinner. He's a lowlife. He said, well, he may be. But I do know this one thing. I was blind, but now I see. Right? Is that right? So he had encountered Jesus. He goes back to Jesus later. He says, hey, Jesus, can you help me with this epistemological stuff? Okay, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the post-conversion phase of discipleship, while the pre-conversion phase brings one to faith, the post-conversion phase brings them to maturity and equips them for ministry. Young men are willing to share their deeper life concerns as they gain confidence in their relationship. Now let me tell you something. There are basically, three types. What do I have it here? There are basically three types of core concerns. All right? And they are these. There are personal core concerns, which are things like fear, anxiety, insecurity, things like that, right? There are social core concerns, things like family, health, education, things like that. Now, different Now, everybody has personal core concerns, right? I don't care where you're from, what tribe you're from, what language you speak, what race you're a part of. Everybody has the same ones. But social core concerns vary. So family concerns for people from the Asian community will differ from family concerns from people in the Hispanic community. Does that make sense? But they have family concerns. But there are cultural core concerns. And these are kind of unique to each people group. And that's what we got to understand. People from different cultures have a different perspective on cultural core concerns. And if you address their cultural core concerns, you'll get their attention, believe me. One of the reasons that when you look at the history of the African-American church between 1870 and 1910, it's one of the best, if not the best, example of church growth in the history of the church. You know why? Because the church, the African-American church in the 19th century, addressed African-American cultural core concerns. And you know what they were? Dignity, identity, and significance. Somehow, as we crossed over into the 20th century, and there are reasons for this, we were suffering a lot of traumas with the end of the Reconstruction and the rise of Jim Crow and all that stuff. We went from addressing, engaging the culture, we retreated to trying to survive. And we disengaged from those concerns. And guess what? These are the empowerment concerns. And guess what? Everybody else rushed in to try to address those empowerment concerns. You don't see the growth of the Islam challenge until the 20th century. You see other attempts to address the cultural core concerns, the Harlem Renaissance, the Black Consciousness Movement, and all that. These are attempts to address the theological vacuum that was left when the church abandoned the core concerns. Now, let me kind of get to the end here. So what do we do? Central to doing urban discipleship is doing urban theology. And let me tell you something. Theology is more, oh yeah, we got to get rid of the toxic Jesus, by the way. Theology is as much a noun as it is a verb. It is something that we do. It is not just something that we study. Number two, all theology is contextual. It happens in a historical, cultural context. You name one piece of theology that's been done in the history of the church that wasn't responding to the challenge that the church was facing, and I'll eat my hat. The Nicene Creed, why did that come about? Because there was a controversy about the nature of Jesus. The five fundamentals of the faith, why did that come about? Because the church is under attack at those points. The five points of Calvinism, same thing. The Bible itself, you know, we talk about the fundamentals of the faith, you know. What is it? The virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the inspiration and inerrancy of the scripture. What's the other one? The blood atonement. And there's one other one. I can't think. But if the Bible is the inspired word of God that is supreme and the supreme reference point for all of our theology, then where does the Bible say that those are the fundamentals of the faith? It doesn't. Now, I'm not saying, now don't go out here and quote me saying the Bible. Yes, all that stuff is in the Bible, and all that stuff is essential, and you have to know that to be saved. But the Bible does have two lists of fundamentals that I know of. The first one is found in Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? And the other one is in Micah 6:8. God has shown you, O man, what is good. For what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Those are ethical concerns, believe it or not. So it's okay to do theology. It's okay to do theology in context. Because what is theology anyway? Theology is, okay, here's my definition of theology. It is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. It is more than just a study of God. It is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Now, some of you who have had theological training, you will recognize some of these other traditional Western methods of doing theology. There's exegetical theology, the application of a particular passage. Those of you who mount the pulpit every week, you do this all the time, right? Unless you go topical or something. There's systematic theology, the application of the logical relationships of biblical knowledge. Some of you have studied systematic theology. Great stuff. And there is what they call biblical theology, which is the application of the historical features of Scripture. Those are great methods for doing theology, but those aren't the only methods for doing theology. How did Jesus preach? He told stories. How many seminaries have courses in the art of storytelling? We want to preach like Jesus, right? All right. You know, when you deal with these young men, they're into narratives, but they're also into propositions, by the way. You ever listen to hip-hop? That stuff comes at you hot and heavy. It's like broadband. You know, it's fascinating to listen to the hip-hop artists. They say some profound things. A lot of times I go and speak at colleges and universities, and I'll see something that Paul said, and I'll see that P. Diddy said the same thing by God's grace. I'll quote P. Diddy. They say, "Where you get that from?" Oh, it came from the Bible, believe it or not. All right. Now, let's move on. And how much more time do I have, Pastor? Okay, I'm doing good. We're talking about reaching urban young men, and we have to be flexible in terms of how we approach some of this. Now, theology, let's look at the A and the B side again, the modes of theology. Okay, there's the concept and there's a mental image. The concept is side A, the mental image is side B. All right, you got it? Okay, now, under side A, theology tends to be, there's an orientation for the abstract, but side B is the concrete. I think I shared it last night. Sometimes when I tell the story of Elijah and he gets a message from Jezebel, I'll say that she sent him a text message. You can see that. How many of you have had a courier run up to you and tell you what somebody told you? You don't have that. But you can see that. Does that make sense? All right. Side A is more general and universal. Side B is specific and particular. Okay? Jesus did both of those, didn't he? Side A would be analytical. I'm sorry about the color there. That's analytical. Side B would be holistic. Holistic. Seeing it from a different perspective. Side A would be linear. Side B, multidimensional. Now you know, in our history in the African American context, look at our music that we used to sing. You know, back in the days of slavery, the masters would be around and we'd be singing songs like "Heaven, Heaven." Everybody talking about heaven ain't going to heaven. You know what the message was? Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. You think they were singing about some Egyptian? No. Side A, rational. Side B, affective. Those of you who are preachers, how many times do you choose words not based on their rational value, but on their affective value? And that's all right. Because the prophets did the same thing. Evokes cognitive knowledge on the A side, evokes intuitive knowledge on the B side. When Jesus told those stories, oh, those, well, that's deep. And if you read your Bible, you will notice that Jesus never interpreted those parables to most of the people who followed him. But they followed him anyway. Sharply narrowing focus versus broadly evocative focus. And then finally, univocal, one meaning versus multi-layers of meaning. If we learn how to do theology on both sides of that divide, then we'll be all right. We can disciple anybody. But our young men, on the one side, in some ways they're side B, in other ways they're side A. They're looking for cognitive answers to their questions, but at the very same time, they are looking for narratives they can relate to. They're looking for narratives they can relate to. All right. I'm going to give you one other method of theology that I deal with. It comes out of the African-American experience, and that is what I call paradigm theology. And y'all will understand this once I define it. It's a non-Western approach. The application of the basic patterns of the biblical life situations. You got it? The application of the basic patterns of the biblical life situations. I just did it for you with Jephthah. Got it? I think last night we were talking about Moses in Egypt and how the Hebrews had been enslaved for so long, they had been oppressed for so long that they started believing that they were inferior. That's why they didn't give Moses any respect. They knew he was Hebrew. They knew it. If he was Egyptian, they would have given him respect. No, they dissed Moses. Who do you think you are? See? It was messed up. There's a pathology that goes along with being oppressed for a long time. And you know it took a whole generation to get that mess out of those folks. The application of the basic patterns of biblical life situations. We see that all the time. Here's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're given scholarships, full scholarships to UBAB. And they go up there. You think that the Babylonians wanted to educate them to help Israel? No, they wanted to use them as tokens. Token Hebrews. And you see how Daniel navigated those waters. It's amazing. It's amazing. That's good stuff. Bible has a lot of that in it. It's just not studying bits and pieces of history, but it's looking at the narratives. All right, let's kind of skip on down here to when Paul, the apostle, he goes to Lystra in Acts chapter 14, 8 to 18. What does he tell them? Remember when they he healed that boy, remember? They wanted to offer sacrifices to him, remember that? He said, no, don't do it. And then he began to share the gospel with them, right? Did he talk about Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did he talk about that? No. He said, let me tell you something. I represent the God who gives you the rain and the sunshine and the crops. He's calling you to turn away from these worthless things. Because he understood that in their history, in their experience, there was a knowledge of God, even though they ignored it. The Apostle Paul goes to Athens, and he delivers a message based on the altar to the unknown God. Remember that? Do you know the history of that? That altar was built 500 years before Paul got there. And Athens was hit by a terrible plague. And the Greeks began to worship, to pray to all these gods and offer sacrifices to all these gods, and the plague got worse. And a man named Epimenides on the island of Crete sent a message up to them and said, there's a great God greater than all your gods that you don't even know. Build an altar to him and offer sacrifice and see what happens. They built an altar to the unknown God. They offered a sacrifice, and the plague lifted right away. And for a whole generation, the people of Athens began to seek after this unknown God. But eventually, they died. And their children went back to their idols. And by 500 years later, The altar to the unknown God had fallen into disrepair. Paul knew that history. He knew that meta-narrative. And he knew who that was. And he presented the gospel. He goes to Corinth. And he's trying to get these people together. These folks are acting like, well, I have a word for that, but I won't. Anyway, they were acting very unchristianly. And the people in Corinth, they were all into Aesop's latest essay called The Body Politic. And Aesop compared the political structure to the human body. So Paul rolls into Corinth. He says, let me tell you what the church is like. The church is the body of Christ. Oh, that's how the people were thinking. Now, if you think that Paul was a thief, that's not true. Because it was the true and living God who gave Aesop that idea so that Paul could come along and use it. Does that make sense? All right. You see, there's a lot of things that are happening in the lives of these young men. Listen to their stories. Read the Bible and know the stories in the Bible. And connect the dots when they're appropriate. I run into a lot of people who are very much like characters in the Bible. I say, you remind me of Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? He was living in the projects. Hiding out. All of a sudden, these black SUVs pull up. The guys talking into their wrists. And he thought he was done for. Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There are other examples of meta-narratives that we can use to reach our young people. And they're very contemporary. Daniel, I mentioned, a minority and a superpower. Nehemiah, a successful young man who was still concerned about the boys back in the hood. I mean, he had a big job. He asked his brother, he says, how are folks back home? He says, oh, it's not good. It's not good. And he used the resources at his disposal to empower his people from dependency to dignity. By the way, the people in Jerusalem were on dependency, welfare dependency to Sanballat and Tobiah, because they had everything tied up. And Sanballat and Tobiah were dealing in illicit trade in frankincense and myrrh, and they didn't want the people of Jerusalem to prosper. But Nehemiah comes along and empowers them. Esther, a minority young lady who had the impression from her uncle that she was supposed to pass for Persian. She thought that was her job, to pass for Persian. And when the deal went down, she says, but the king might have my life. And Mordecai said, why do you think you're here? For time, such a time as this, she said, okay, if I get offed, if I get God, I get God, right? Moses, we talked about that. Young man raised in the big house and identified with the people of God who are in the hood. And just to name a few. And of course, the supreme one was a young man named Joshua Davidson. His mama got pregnant while they were living in the north. They had to move down south to Big Mom and M's house. But Big Mom and them wouldn't have him because she got pregnant before she got married. And she was an embarrassment. You know, the city of Bethlehem, everybody there was family. Even Joseph's family. They said, no. You might spoil our testimony. So there was no place in the inn. And then the governor came along. 2 years later with an ethnic cleansing program. He had to flee to Africa for a while. You know the rest of the story. They go back up north. They go back up north to the hood. How do I know Nazareth was a hood? Come on. Because nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Wrong slide came up here. Does that make sense? All right. So those are some of the things that you see. I mean, the Bible is full of wisdom and the ability to help these young men especially understand what God is about. They're not going to speak our language. Look, I grew up in the church, and I didn't understand anything. I didn't understand anything. Look, I've been a pastor, okay? I'm a churchman. But I grew up in the church. I didn't understand anything because I was one of those crazy guys that I've come to identify as unchurchable. I was allergic to church as I knew it in terms of the institution, but I wasn't allergic to God. And when I did get saved, I went to my pastor and told him, and he kicked me out of the church. But I had some guys to disciple me. And it was later on that I learned the ways of the church. It was my stepfather who helped me understand the church. I was like a Mac computer. I learned how to run Windows. So. Oh, hallelujah. Okay. So those are some of the things that we have to look at when it comes to discipleship. And let me end with this, and I think I don't want to take a whole lot of time here, but let me come down here and go to this. And I just want to show you this, what we have to do. All right, if we're going to reach these young men, and by the way, I'm not excluding the young ladies. Please don't get that impression. But how many of you pastor churches with a predominantly male constituency? I've made my point. You know, when I used to go to the mosque, it was mostly guys there. Matter of fact, I heard one woman say, you go to church to find Jesus, and you go to the mosque to find a man. Uh-oh. Now, you know, that's a drag. You know that? All right. I'll leave you with this. This says quadrants of ministry. Again, quadrants of ministry. And this diagram is going to sum up everything I've said today. Okay. There's a square. The bottom is sinfulness. The top is righteousness. The left is towards wisdom. The right is foolishness. Okay, now, let's look at this. Here's the problem. Here are the possibilities. If you are out to see people converted, then you want to get people from the bottom to the top, right? From sinfulness to righteousness, right? But as people slide away from you, what happens is intractability, self-righteousness. They go away. A lot of people leave the church for various reasons. Some are legitimate and some are illegitimate. All right. But not only do you want to go get people from the bottom to the top, but you want to get people from the right to the left. You want them to go from foolishness to wisdom. You see? And you do that by discipleship. You do the first one by calling them to faith, repentance, and obedience. But you do the second one by discipleship. But the opposite of discipleship is degeneration, when people go against it. Like Judas was a disciple, then he degenerated. All right, you got it? You with me now? So what we want to get people to do is go from the bottom to the top and from the right to the left. Right? Okay. Now you know what's happening in this country. Everything is falling into dysfunctionality. You go to the hood. Come on, can we talk? And there's a lot of places in this country where it is the norm. The norm. To be fatherless. It's the norm. As a matter of fact, you got some people out there today who claim to be standing for us. And they're saying stupid stuff like the nuclear family is a tool of oppression. And they're pushing a dangerous, destructive agenda. Now they named themselves after a phrase that I agree with, you know. And the phrase that I agree with is Black Lives Matter. I'm all with that. But I totally disagree with the organization by that name that's got the website. You got that? The Bible tells us that people will come in, wolves will come in sheep's clothing. And what they are pushing is going to push us further towards destruction. All right. So what they're trying to do, they're trying to normalize the downward shift and the rightward shift. All right. So the question is, again, where do we want to take people? We want to take people from the lower right to the upper left, right? But the problem is we're not going to get there with a conversion strategy. How many times, look, my church ministers in the hood all the time. And I can't count the number of young ladies who came to the Bible club and received Jesus and had the joy in their heart and all of that. And when they got up to be, they're living in the projects, they got up to be about 14. Guess what? They gain weight today that they couldn't lose tomorrow. And they end up on welfare, ADC, living in the project. But they love Jesus. And I believe them. Come on, let's be real. None of us are sinless in here, are we? All right. It just so happens that they are living in a dysfunctional culture. They're surrounded by it, a culture of foolishness. And conversion strategy alone will not do that. It will not do that. Okay? Will it do it? No, it won't. Here's our strategy. Here's what we do. We assume our whole conversion strategy is based on the assumption that people are already in wisdom. All we got to do is get them saved. Well, I used to believe that everybody who lived out with the manicured lawns and the nice houses and the nice neighborhoods, I used to think that they were in wisdom until I got to meet some of these folks. And their lives are a mess. everybody's a mess. Everybody's a mess. Am I right? But our whole ministry strategy assumes that people are already in wisdom and all you got to do is get them saved. But unfortunately, over the past few years, the whole society has slid towards foolishness. So conversion alone ain't going to do it. It's going to do it, yes. People will get saved, yes. They'll go to heaven when they die, yes. Well, they're not going to glorify God a whole lot in this life. So what we need to do is come next to people who are already saved, who are still living in foolishness, and we have to disciple them towards wisdom. But there are some other people who aren't going to hear our conversion message right away because they don't know if the Lord is good or not. They should know it, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1. Right? So what we got to do is we got to come alongside of them and start discipling them first. Disciple them towards wisdom. And as they go more and more into wisdom, the more they learn, as they taste the Lord, they find out that he's good. Here's a better way to live. This is a better way to do it. These are principles of the kingdom of God. It's better to wash your hands before you eat than not to. Hello, isn't that a principle of the kingdom of God? That's simple. And as they taste and see that the Lord is good, and this is what I do with these young men, eventually the question comes down to, all right, what does God want of me? And you bring them to that conversion piece. Now, the black Hebrew Israelites, the Nation of Islam, and all the rest of those groups, they were doing this. How many times have you seen people that used to be strung out on drugs all cleaned up and in suits and bow ties and stuff, right? They were doing this. But the problem is that their message had no transformative power. We were trying to do this, they were trying to do that. If we would do this, then it would point to something and they would really begin to realize, oh, God is for real. And I can have a relationship with him. We take them there. So a discipleship strategy is what I'm talking about. A discipleship strategy will bring a person from the lower right to the upper left. Now, let me say this. These things, you don't complete this first before you do this. It actually happens kind of like that. Does that make sense? You never know. I mean, you never know. You're discipling somebody, and somebody will say, oh, I got it. And others, it'll be kind of gradual. Some will come like Paul. Boom, why do you persecute me? Oh, what will you have me do, God? Right? And others will come like Timothy. If you ask Timothy, when did he get saved? He'd say, I don't remember a time when I wasn't. It's two ways. I'll take it either way. You know, matter of fact, when we raise kids, you know, we got two shots at our kids. We can raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. If that doesn't take, then you go the other way. Come at them like Paul. But it doesn't make any difference. How many of you remember your first steps? How many of you remember your first steps? But you walk, don't you? All right, as long as you walk, that's all right with me. I don't care if you remember your first steps or not. So I used to be one of those guys, unless you can pinpoint the date, you weren't. No. People come along. And those of you who are pastors, you know what I'm talking about. There are people who start coming to your church and they kind of, and they hear your good preaching, and after a while they kind of blossom, don't they? And there are other people who, boom, you know, go off like a Roman candle. It doesn't make any difference. But the discipleship is the thing that counts. Understand their core concerns. Address their core concerns biblically. You got two tools in the scripture, at least two. You got the propositions and you got the narratives. Don't fail to use the tremendous resource that the Bible is. There's nothing like it. And so I think if we do that, then I don't think that we will lose this generation. Because they're looking for God. But they're looking for God in all the wrong places. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the time you've given us. Thank you for allowing me to speak and not be silent. Thank you for your word, your wisdom, and your spirit. We ask that by your spirit, you will fill us with wisdom and power, that we might bring you glory as we disciple young men and women who are drifting away from our churches. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're looking, how many of you were blessed through what you heard today? Amen. So what we want to do, we want to continue this conversation. I believe that as we can get this scheduled, and also there's a class you teach. You'll be teaching at I'll give the information. So those that want to enroll in the class, it would be good for you to have that information so you can enroll. We're going to take about 10 minutes. About 10 minutes for questions, but also I wanted to encourage all to give towards FMAC, but also be a blessing to Dr. Ellis. We want to give him an honorarium, so let's be a blessing to him as well. We're going to start serving at 1 o'clock, So if there's any questions, we're going to take 10 minutes now for questions and answers. So if you have questions, would you please, here's Jimmy is with the microphone.
Dr. Ellis, you had in fine print down at the bottom citations from, I think it's Charles Tabor, maybe. I'd like to know where some of your stuff is from. I realize some of it is your own.
Yeah,
but could you tell us some of the some of the sources?
I pretty much just read the Bible, and I look at it, and I shared last night that I look at the situation, and I ask God questions about it. You know, I ask him, okay, God, what's up with this? How come that? And, you know, guys like Tabor and others have given me some insights and all. But mostly it comes from just reading, looking at my world, asking God questions, reading the Bible, and God brings it out.
The it's quadrants, just, is that your model?
The what?
The quadrants, the four quadrants.
Yeah, that's me, that's me.
That's you.
Yeah. It's just... It came because I saw so much failure in the way we do ministry, especially in the hood. It doesn't work that much better in the burbs either. It's just that the craziness people get into, there's the resources to get out of it a little bit better. You know what I mean? Yeah.
You said you didn't want to diss the females, and
yes.
I appreciate that.
Yes, yes. I'm inclusive.
Is there a particular strategy or difference between addressing a female issue and a male issue?
I think it's basically the same.
All right.
It's just the issue that's a little different.
Okay.
And, you know, my wife is getting good at this too. And she has people calling her from all over the world, wanting her to disciple them. It's interesting that on this other thing, this discipleship thing, let me tell you how this works. One of my students, he's an InterVarsity guy. He works at, he's at the University of Tennessee, Chattanooga. And he's going after unchurchables. And he's discipling them, just like I told him. And it was working so good that the biggest drug dealer on campus walked up to him and said, "Hey man, will you disciple me?" And so he called me. He said, "What do I do?" I said, "Well, what's the difference between a drug dealer and a tax collector?" He said, "Oh, yeah." So I said, "Disciple him." So he's discipling the guy. And believe it or not, he's already left the drug thing. He hasn't quite come to Christ yet, but he's really close. Because my friend answered his questions, addressed his issues, and the Word of God did the heavy lifting. It works the same with women. It's the same thing. The Word of God does the heavy lifting. That's the thing that we don't understand. All you got to do is rightly apply the Word. It will do the heavy lifting for you. And
For one, thank you for sharing. That was just, it was amazing, and I know lots of young people who are in that place. One thing you said regarding your own situation, you said that you were allergic to church, you were an unchurchable, because you loved God, but you didn't like the institution.
Yeah.
What was it about the institution that you didn't like, and what brought you to where you are now?
What is it about country music that I don't like? I mean, you know, you understand what I'm saying? I'm just not into it. You know, look. I was raised in the church. I had to go to church every Sunday, church and Sunday school. And our church didn't have air conditioning. And I had to wear a suit, a woolen suit all the time. And when I think and when I hear hymns, I get hot flashes. Does that make sense? Not the same kind as other people get, but No. That's trivial stuff. But here was the problem that I had. There is a language, intra-church language that goes on that I never understood. I can't tell you the number of times I heard somebody say, "You need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior." I didn't know what that meant. And needless to say, when I was 6 years old, I knew that I had blown it with God. And I knew instinctively that I had to have a perfect life. I had to live a perfect life to be related to God. And I knew I didn't do that. And I started asking God, I said, do you have a solution to this? I messed up. And if somebody had given me the gospel at 6 years old and explained to me what that was all about, I would have gotten saved and I would have known what I was doing. But we get caught up in our insider language. You get it? And we got to learn how to speak the language of people out there. And so it just so happens that, you know, I was allergic because I had all this stuff to do, but it didn't amount to anything. I mean, I would ask people, I'd say, how do you get to know God? They say, well, just be good all your life, and you'll find out when you die. Well, you know, that's a crapshoot, you know? I just said I couldn't relate to it. I love the church now. Don't get me wrong. I love the church, you know, because I understand what's going on. I can run windows now, you know. But I didn't understand it before. And there's a lot of young men and women who are growing up who don't speak that language. Okay, let me give you another one. Here, this is okay, remember the cognitive versus the intuitive? The traditional African-American church, let's say, its theology is more intuitive than cognitive, right? You know, you got to feel it, right? Okay. But a lot of young men and women are more cognitively oriented, and they're looking, and they have cognitive theological needs. And our churches aren't giving that to them, and so they go off to somewhere that's got more cognitive stuff. So they go to Islam, and they got 1, 2, 3 ABC, you know. They'll go to churches with bad theology as long as it's cognitive. But we have to be both, you know. I can feel it now. But I really love to discuss the difference between the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. You got it? It's like going back and forth. You got to be seamless. But I think those are just some things. I wrote a whole book about that. So, but we haven't. Oh yeah. Well, it's not out yet. But when it comes out, I'm going to fight for the title. The working title is. Are you ready for this? Thug spirituality. Subtitle is A Cry for Cultural Wisdom. The reason I name it that is because, remember Tupac? Tupac, remember he coined the phrase thug life, remember that? Well, the reason he coined that phrase is because here he is in all this mess, and he began to think, he says, you know, wait a minute. He said, we have to have some foundations here. And he tried to redefine what a thug was. He redefined a thug as not some criminal who would knock you over the head and take your money. He said a thug is somebody who's born with everything going against him, who's able to overcome that and achieve great things. And I wished that I could have met Tupac, because I would have introduced him to the greatest thug that ever lived. Oh, hallelujah. Because the Bible tells me that he got up early one Sunday morning with what? All power. But he tried to redefine thug like that. And then he said thug life. But the problem was his worldview was too weak. His foundation was too shabby. And so his new definition didn't take. And so when people picked up the thug life thing, they took thug in the traditional sense. So that's what I mean by thug spirituality. It's kind of reminiscent of Tupac. He was a tremendous, tremendous thinker. But it's a shame that his longings at the end of his life were so much, you know, if someone was there just to share biblical wisdom with him, it would have made all the difference in the world. So that's why I call it that. But it's an analysis of, we have a cultural crisis, we have an identity crisis, and we have the church, to some extent, has been knocked out of the box. And I'm going to try to suggest ways we can get back in the box and address those concerns. That's essentially what the book is about. So hey, pray that it gets published. I got some nibbles right now, and folks are. You know, anyway, praise God.
Just one more question.
Yes, sir.
You mentioned John Wesley. John Wesley ended up with the Methodist Second
writers. Yeah.
And when you see the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is said that revival is going on in almost every continent except Europe and America, where do you see discontinuity, the work of the Holy Spirit, and those disciples also being sent out to the whole world? How do you see the interchange between the Holy Spirit, discipleship, and worldwide evangelization?
Well, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is essential. I mean, you know, you ain't going to have anything without the Holy Spirit, you know. Now that you mention that, there is a general shift that's going on between, you know, from the center of power in the church globally is moving from the West to the developing countries, from the Northern Hemisphere to the Southern Hemisphere, from the Eastern Hemisphere to the Western Hemisphere. You know what I'm saying? It's moving. And the vitality of the church is moving that way too. And I think one of the problems that we have in America now, I'm going to try to thread this needle. The Bible tells us that we are not the establishment. Right? When Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you," the picture he is showing us is we are the ones on the offensive. We are attacking the strongholds, and those gates will not prevail against us. Somehow we've reversed that thing. We think of ourselves as being inside the stronghold, trying to keep the world out. That's number one. Number two, the American church, in a lot of ways, has identified with the established order. When the established order, look, American Christianity is an anomaly, because American Christianity has enjoyed the perks of the dominant culture. And what's happening is that we're losing those perks, and there's a lot of people all upset about it. But you see, us folk, you know, we've never been the part of the dominant culture. We've been navigating these waters all our lives. And there's a lot of white Christians that I know who name the name of Christ, and I can give them up, and they're saying, "What do we do?" I say, "Come with me, I can help you. I know what it's like." You know, because I've been there. This is what's going to bring us together. But I think a lot of the times, the church in the West has identified itself with the West. The West is not our system. The kingdom of God is our system. We are not Western. We are Christian. And we've lost that. It goes all the way back to people like Ignatius of Loyola, who put forth the idea that to be European is to be Christian. And a lot of people went out as missionaries trying to convert folks to being Europeans. And when people rejected the European culture, they thought they rejected the gospel. And that gave them license to exploit the native people and all the rest of that. Oh, there's a whole lot of mess going on. So I think in some ways, the Shekinah glory might be lifting up from the church. You know, you know how in Revelation Jesus says, if you don't act right, I'm going to take off your lampstand, right? And I think in some ways that's happening. And the West, unfortunately, is sliding into the abyss. But the West has got people of God here. And we need to come together, recognize we are not Western, we are not American, we belong to the kingdom of God. Yeah, we honor our country and all that, but if our country ain't going to go with God, we're not going to go with it. And the other thing, too, is that so much of the evangelical establishment has made the stupid mistake of allowing itself, can we talk? of allowing itself to be pimped by political conservatism. And a lot of the black church has allowed itself to be pimped by political liberalism. We need to get off of that. We need to come out and stop being hoes and come back to dignity. Amen.
That's good. Amen. So, Father, thank you for what we just received. And this was so powerful and dynamic that we have to chew on it for a while in order to digest all that we've heard here this morning and afternoon. So may it also translate into action on our part, because we don't want to just hear and do nothing about what we've heard, but we want it to translate into action, to activity, even here, and things that we are to do as the Church of Atlanta. So bless the food as we receive it. Bless the preparers and servers. And we thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.